Brothers, why don't we start with singing so that might draw everybody else in. 371, I'm not sure who can lead us or whether there's an organist present or not. 371, how behold how pleasant and how good that we are one Lord confessing. 371, is there an organist or? But somebody else has to start. I do know that. Thank you, brothers, for the invitation to address you, and I bring you greetings from the Fraser Valley in British Columbia. As my wife would say, we live in the postcard. It's one of the most beautiful places in the world, and I'm privileged to be called to the Chilliwack congregation there. First of all, I mentioned this to one of my colleagues at our ministerial. I said, you know, they asked me to speak on dealing with disagreements at church meetings. And I said to him, I guess that's something the HRC struggles with. And his response was similar to yours in the sense that he laughed at me, knowing that I was joking concerning the matter. Well, first of all, I want to say that there's no disagreement between our brother Ash and myself. So we can clarify that right away. What he presented in many ways was introductory for me, and is helpful for me because all those principles that apply to us personally as office bearers, whether as elders or deacons or pastors, they also apply in the area of chairmanship. And as we'll come to see in a moment, though, they are also some of the biggest challenges that we face as chairman, in the sense that we also need to model these Christ-like characteristics in the way that we chair our meetings. I also want to say that this speech is different than a sermon. It's different than a sermon in a couple of different ways. The first is that the most important part of this speech is not the main content of it. The most important part is the beginning and the end. And the beginning and the end serve as two bookends to keep the order and structure to what's said in between. Much the same as our brother Ash, in the sense that those spiritual qualities that I will highlight more at the beginning and more at the end are actually those things which are most important in considering disagreements at church meetings. And if you remove the bookends, especially if you have a number of different points or smaller books, as you know, any minister here knows that, if you take the bookends off, then the books fall over. And the same analogy could be used in discussing these elements as well. I'll have a number of practical points, but you understand that those practical points are absolutely meaningless and helpless. We're helpless in light of disagreement if those spiritual qualities are not present. And so take that as a couple of introductory considerations. I have an there's an outline that has been distributed. Hopefully you all got one. If not, there's probably some left there yet. There was about 50 of them, which should be sufficient. And the first point on that list is the reality of disagreements. And I hardly have to address this just by the fact that it's almost self-evident to us. We heard about it from Brother Ash and also in the opening to, in the opening Bible reading from Galatians chapter 2. I want to refer you to one other passage and leave it at that, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time at this, because any one of us who has been present at any meetings of the church, whether that's a local consistory meeting or a synodical meeting or other church meetings in the context of the local church or the denomination, knows of the reality of disagreements. The book of Acts in Acts chapter 15 records two such disagreements in the same chapter. Interestingly, the first one, you remember, has to do with the whole discussion regarding circumcision. And there were those who had come to Antioch, of course, the Judaizers, who had taught that circumcision was necessary. And that, it says in the beginning of Acts 15, that the result was that there was no small dissension and disputation with them. And anyway, they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. But then by the end, those two brothers who went to Jerusalem united, I'm assuming, and came back united, we read at the end of Acts 15 that there was a controversy between them, that Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But the problem is that Paul did not think that was a good idea, because he had departed from them at a previous occasion. And that contention, it says, was so sharp between them that they departed asunder from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, and they left in two different directions. So those brothers who were united at the beginning of Acts 15, by the end, they were divided. And that reality is another example of that reality of disagreements in the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's all I'm going to say on that. Others might be able to come with other examples, and we could multiply them a hundredfold from our own personal experience and also from the scriptures themselves. But there's various reasons that I want to highlight for disagreements within the church. There are disagreements about doctrine, first of all. And you might say, well, this is perhaps one of the most important considerations. We read in Galatians 2, and in many ways confrontation that Paul had towards Peter was concerning doctrine in the church, and so he was zealous for the truth. Our brother Ash pointed that out, how important it was to stand firm in the truth, regardless of what kind of disagreement might result from it, and that most certainly is true, but we'll hear that there's a manner in which we are to do that as well. So there's disagreements about doctrine, and you might say, well, that's one of the easier ones to deal with, but the reality is that we have a disagreement in one area often degenerates to disagreements in other areas. That, as Brother Ash mentioned, that sometimes the disagreement itself might be a particular reason for it, but it degenerates into other kinds of disagreements. But we do have the three forms of unity to give us some guidelines and some boundaries in what we may teach and understand in this regard, and how we might adjudicate between various statements of doctrine. And every office bearer has signed the formula of subscription. If you haven't carefully reviewed that, you most certainly should, and where you've given that promise that you will not teach or promote anything contrary to those three forms of unity. And if you have different thoughts at some point in the future, that you're to make them known, and you're to make them known to your consistory and so on. But that, we'll come back to that a little bit later, disagreements about doctrine, disagreements about judgments. The dissension that I highlighted earlier between Paul and Barnabas at the beginning of Acts 15 was not over a doctrinal issue, was it? The rupture that resulted there was based upon, you might say, a judgment call. And so it was a disagreement of judgment. In fact, many of the decisions that we make in the context of our meetings are judgments, aren't they? And what do we mean by a judgment? Well, a judgment is a decision which is made when there's no specific rule in Scripture dealing explicitly with that particular situation. That was true in Acts 15. There's no passage in Scripture, for instance, that says when a young missionary has forsaken the work on his first journey, you shall give him a second chance. It doesn't say that. And nor is there a Bible text which says that you're not to give him a second chance after there is a change of life. But it does say, there's biblical principles where it says that you're to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and be patient with all men. That's a biblical principle. And it does say that leaders should be above reproach and that they should be tried and well-tested in the context of the church. And so there's a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas because they viewed it from different angles or different perspectives or even from different biblical principles. And so we must acknowledge that some and perhaps even most of our decisions we make are not governed by explicit biblical commands, but we simply apply biblical principles to a particular situation. And then the problem is often how we differ and how we have different emphases. And the reality is that different characters come into play in this regard as well. There can be times when there are two godly men, and Paul and Barnabas most certainly fell into that category, who differ sharply on a particular matter. Now, if it's still approached properly, as I think Paul and Barnabas perhaps did, and to some degree, perhaps not perfectly, they were but men, as we are but men. But we can see that sometimes the Lord can still use that for the furtherance of his kingdom. That's exactly what we saw in this particular case. Instead of one missionary team, we had two, and they went in different directions, and the result was the spreading of the gospel. Now, later we read that Paul says, you know, bring Mark to me because he was helpful to me. So there was a resolution at some point as well. There's disagreements which are personal. My brother Ash alluded to this, and I think that he did it well, and I just want to note it again. But as a chairman, these disagreements which are personal perhaps are the most difficult to deal with in the context of a meeting. They're very, very difficult. Even as a chair, they're very hard. And the reason that they're difficult is because a couple of things. First of all, they often stem from issues which are not necessarily articulated. Perhaps it's because of inner bitterness or resentment that they have with each other as brothers, which had developed over, not over months or even over this particular issue, but over years. And those issues are very difficult to resolve. And sometimes they continue to escalate if there's not repentance by both parties in these contexts. And there must be then a willingness to resolve them on the part of both parties. I've seen personal conflict, where there was one of the parties who was more than willing to reconcile and made overtures to the other, express sorrow, repentance, a desire for reconciliation, and there's no interest in the other party. And then it must be noted that the issue is no longer the disagreement that resides between them, but the issue is now the refusal of the one to deal charitably and with a spirit of reconciliation with the other. So there must be a willingness and there must be a meek and quiet spirit on behalf of both parties to deal with these things. There can be disagreements about procedure. Now, this might seem relatively simple. You say, well, we got the church order. And the church order gives us certain rules. It gives us certain, and it is helpful, and it should be consulted on these occasions as well. But there are other issues which are perhaps more pastoral and somewhat subjective in some sense, which are more difficult to really work out effectively. For instance, a situation I was involved in and continue to be. Actually, I heard of another situation similar to it in the context of sexual impropriety, where there has been various offenses. In the context of the congregation, where it's affected others within the congregation, you can say, well, how much do we reveal to the consistory? There are rules and principles about which give direction as far as procedure about how much is revealed on what occasions and in what instance, but it's a very sensitive situation, and you will get pushback, even as a chairman, when you reveal certain things that someone who's personally involved with, perhaps even in your room sometimes, and they become upset with you. So they're upset, they'll say they're upset about the procedure, but really they're upset about the issue itself. So those are some of the things. Disagreements from misunderstandings, and Brother Ash again alluded to that in relation to the congregation in particular. But you realize that when we speak, and people don't think about this very often, but we interpret what other people are saying. You might say, well, they're saying something. It's objective. It's yes, no. Well, in some instances it is, but we're interpreters by nature. We're communicating and we're interpreting what is being said all the time. You know, sometimes we don't even say what we say. You ever have a disagreement with your wife and she said, well, you said this, and you said, but that's not what I meant. You said it. That's not what I mean. She's right, you said it, but you mean something different. And so she interpreted it in a certain way, you interpreted it in a certain way, and so there's misunderstandings that cause disagreement between two brothers. And a chairman can be very helpful in this particular context. And the reason that we tend to think that our interpretation of what people are communicating is infallible. We tend to assume that there's no sin involved in how we are hearing somebody speaking to us, when in reality, we are interpreting everything they are saying. Now, we can be technical and we can focus on the facts, but the reality is that communication experts will tell you that what we communicate is as much in how we do so as in what we say. And the inflection of our voice or the tone of our voice communicates something. And I do this in premarital counseling. I do a little play acting about how you might say this something to your wife. You might say, "My, aren't you pretty today?" Or you might say, "Boy, you're pretty." You know, and you communicate something different saying the same kind of words. And the point is we are interpreters of these things. And our character will determine how we interpret. Our experiences will determine how we interpret it. Our perception of the person who's speaking will determine how we interpret it. Brother Ash alluded to that about the ministers being guarded from communicating things to the congregation, which might be hot-button issues, to avoid people perceiving them in a negative light when they climb the pulpit. That's absolutely right. We need to protect our pastors from that. In addition to what he said, just by a little aside, in Chilliwack, for instance, all the announcements of discipline are done by the elders from the pulpit and not by the pastor, to guard the pastor so that the people don't misinterpret what is being said. So those are some of the areas of disagreement that exist, and you could multiply that, I'm sure, but those are just some ideas. And it's helpful to have some of these categories in our mind for when there is a disagreement, particularly as a chairman, but really as members of any body, where we say, what is at the heart of this disagreement? Is it doctrinal? Is it a judgment call? Is it personal? Is it procedure? Is it misunderstanding? And when you understand where the disagreement stems from, that will give you tools and the ability to address it properly. Also as a chairman. But then I want to go to perspective on disagreements. And I do this from the chairman's understanding again. Brother Ash spoke about the fact that usually we refer to disagreements as negative. And that's generally true. But a disagreement doesn't have to be a threat to unity, or doesn't even have to be divisive. It doesn't have to lead to conflict. I have some dear friends, some of whom who are sitting here, with whom I disagree very much. And we're both aware of the disagreement. It causes no break in our fellowship. It causes no break in our respect for each other. But we disagree. I think that's possible in the context of the Church of Christ. It doesn't mean that you can't consider it or even talk about it sometimes. But disagreement, as a chairman, you have to see disagreement not only as a negative thing, but you have to see it as an opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ to advance in truth. Disagreements can be very useful in that sense. You know, you've all been part of a body before where you have, somebody alluded to that at the ministerial retreat, where everybody's nodding their head all the time. It's annoying, actually, because you know it's not necessarily true, and everybody's nodding their head. Everybody's nodding their head, and you wonder if you could state a heresy, and they would still nod their head. You know, like, you want people to disagree on occasion. It's a meeting, whether it's a consistory meeting, a synodical meeting, a committee meeting, it's a deliberative body. And that means that various opinions should be expressed and debated and considered and done so with great passion. Because the truths we are concerned about are vitally important. We shouldn't be passive about these things. And so when we look at disagreements, see them as opportunity as well. We should not be peace-loving, and Brother Ash alluded to that as well. We should not be peace-loving at all costs, because there are things over which we should stand firm. And the chairman can perform a vital role in moving the body ahead in a positive way. And in order to do this, he must think clearly, objectively, spiritually, and we'll look at how this can be done in a very practical way in a moment. But first, I want to talk about a couple of challenges. And here I'm talking about the challenges of being a chairman. And we could expand this. I'm not going to. I want to refer to you to much of what was said just a few moments ago about some of those spiritual qualities that are necessary for us to have as elders, and those also are necessary for us to have as chairman. You see, a person who is generally gifted, and we recognize that some men are gifted in one area over the other area, but people who are generally gifted in being a chair have certain qualities. They might be clear, they might have clear objective insight. They might have boldness. They might be known as one who is fair, one who's quick to think on his feet, one who's able to make decisive decisions, who's a clear communicator, who's knowledgeable, who has self-control concerning his own passions. But there's also certain negative characteristics, you might say, or tendencies of chairman-type individuals. They're known, perhaps, because these qualities often come together, as being somewhat stubborn and persistent and opinionated and even aggressive and maybe overly talkative or prideful or arrogant. And this emphasizes that the biggest challenge that a chairman has to being effective in his role is himself. And there has to be a certain spiritual maturity present for him to function. Now, this is recognized in the scriptures, isn't it? If you think about the qualifications that are necessary for office of elder or deacon or pastor, elder or deacon, as they're highlighted in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, you read through them, and I've said this to the congregation before, if you read through them, what do you note about them? What you note about them is that the mark of a true leader is not one who's first of all gifted, but one who is spiritually mature. Because the only gift mentioned in those passages is the gift of being apt to teach for the elder. And all the rest speak about the spiritual qualities that a man possesses. And the reality is that this kind of spiritual maturity is needed in leading a meeting. Now, you might say, well, you know, for instance, a person has to get over himself. Now, that's not a biblical way of putting that, but that means that they have to resist the idea of what people think of themselves. That's a prideful thing, isn't it? If you're leading a meeting and you're chairing a meeting and your concern is how you're being perceived by the body, whether you're being perceived properly and how they might feel towards you and how they might like what you do or don't like what you do, you might as well just sit down. Because if that's the way you're leading, then you're leading in a prideful way, because you're concerned more about what people think of you than what they think of the truth. And so one of the biggest challenges that we can have in properly serving the body is having a humble, gracious spirit that doesn't necessarily reveal itself in quietness, but sometimes reveals itself in being bold for the truth. You see, if we do not have this spirit, if we're promoting ourselves, we'll be very ineffective in leading others in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I refer to that passage in Matthew 20 that Kevin referred to a few moments ago. Think how the Lord Jesus led his disciples. You can read it for yourself in John chapter 13. You remember, we don't have time to consider it, but how that he taught there by the washing of the disciples' feet that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Think of how the Apostle Paul outlines that in Philippians chapter 2, when he gives the motivation for humble service, he gives the example of Christ as the motivation for humble service. And therefore, it's essential that we have this idea of service, of humble service to the Church of Jesus Christ in whatever context he has put us. And then we must realize, and perhaps this is a little aside, but it's also related, that every meeting needs to have a spiritual focus. Okay? That's true of the chairman, but it's true of the body, as our brother outlined a few moments ago. And we must avoid the business model in leading our meetings. And I agree 100% with what Brother Ash said earlier about the pastor being not leading those meetings, which may be difficult issues, or more practical. For instance, in Chilliwack, I am the chair of my consistory, but the vice chair leads our annual congregational meeting. He reviews the budget with the congregation. He will do the presentation of a building project or whatever the case might be. But he's the one who leads that meeting to keep people from perceiving that the pastor is the one directing some of the movements of the consistory and so on. So we need to understand that there are times when it might be helpful for someone else to lead the meeting for the pastor, or even on occasions, there can be occasions when an elder is the chair of the consistory. I think our church order allows for that. I don't think the HRC does that yet, but ours does. I say yet, I shouldn't say that. Maybe ours won't after we have our meeting. But the point is that in our church order, it allows for an elder to lead the meeting. Well, no, I think that's a fine idea in some contexts, but if people are using the business model saying that the elder or the pastor is an employee of the church and therefore an elder needs to chair the meeting, I disagree vehemently. Because the consistory meeting is primarily pastoral, and in many contexts, the pastor is best equipped to lead the congregation pastorally. And I said it to someone the other day, the day that I'm an employee of the church, of the congregation or of the consistory, is the day that I quit. Because a pastor's not an employee. He gets his salary, and maybe legally that's the way he's presented. But he's called of the Lord to do that work. And so every meeting, then, is a spiritual meeting. And that means there are spiritual principles. And I don't care whether you're choosing the color of the carpet in the sanctuary or whether you are deciding on the times for corporate worship or whether you are deciding which pastor to call. All these matters are spiritual issues. Some congregations, too, they in the area of voting, sometimes they say, well, this is a practical matter, and so we'll allow the women to vote. Interesting division, in my opinion, as if that's unspiritual or not part of leadership of the church. Those are questions that we have to ask ourselves, that we have to be aware that the church and every meeting we have in the church is a spiritual meeting. Now, those are the challenges, and I went longer there than I thought I would, and I have to move ahead a little bit faster here because otherwise we're not going to get done in time. How long do I have? Till 12 or where's the? Okay, then I have to go even faster. All right. And we haven't even gotten to the main part yet. The main part is the practical part, but anyway, I'll ask for forgiveness later. So we come to the general guidelines on dealing with disagreements, and I'm going to go through here quite quickly, and these are essential. Okay, and we must understand, first of all, Christ is the head of his church. Now, that's just stating the obvious, we might say. But we often lose sight of this when we're in the middle of disagreement. And this is true of the chairman as well. He's to function as a servant of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it isn't about one brother winning a debate or what we want or what I want personally. Sometimes you visit somebody in the congregation and they say, I want... And then they'll fill in the blanks, whatever it might be. And sometimes I've said, you know, it doesn't really matter what you want. It doesn't matter what I want either. But what is most honoring to Christ as the head of the church? This is what's essential. How does Christ direct us in this particular matter which is before us? The preamble to our church order, it says, the Free Reformed Churches of North America confessing their complete subjection to the Word of God, acknowledging Christ as the only head of his church and desiring to honor the apostolic injunction that in the churches all things be done decently and in order, regulate their ecclesiastical organization and activities according to the following articles. Christ is the head. The second important principle to remember, or guideline to remember, is the spiritual relationship we have with each other as brothers. And this should come out in our attitude. As we have been forgiven, we forgive. As Christ serves, we must serve. Knowing of the mercy of Christ means that we are merciful with each other. We're called to love as we have been loved of God. And this is key to our working together as office bearers in the church. We need to nurture these relationships, these spiritual relationships with each other in our time together. You know, often, and we have this as brothers in the ministry as well, and our theological ed committee, aware of this challenge, has started this ministerial retreat that we just came back from. Or many of our ministers, most of them normally, every year, come together for a couple of days. And we have some presentations, but we just talk. We spend a lot of time talking and speaking of the things of the Lord, and it builds us up in our relationships. And it's surprising how much flows from those times. Also through the whole year, in the sense that our relationship to our brothers is so much deeper. In so much closer and so much more dear that we commune with each other in a different way. We'll talk to each other on the phone. We phone each other. We know each other. But you know how it is in a local consistory too. You get together once a month for a meeting, and some of the brothers you might know well because you have them in your homes, but others you know very little of, and you get together for a meeting and you have a discussion and a disagreement comes up. But if you know each other in this context of that spiritual relationship with each other, it just changes the whole context, doesn't it? It changes everything. And we've done that in Chilliwack. We have an annual evening in the parsonage where all the brothers of the consistory and their wives come to us, and the brothers just are overwhelmed with the blessings that that gives to us. I think as pastors, we need to take time as something I've learned to nurture those relationships with brothers in the consistory. I frequently go out for lunch with one of them, and we frequently spend time with each other. They drop into my study, and we enjoy that. But that's so important that we have the spiritual discussion with each other, and that will improve our ability to relate to one another when there are differences of opinion and disagreements with each other in different contexts. So let us take the time, and one of the times is mutual censure. We're going to have a presentation on that by Pastor Claver in Chilliwack in a month or so. And how we can improve mutual censure. It shouldn't just be a time of in a legal sense, whether there's anybody who has legal objections, but it should be a time of growing in our spiritual relationship to each other, speaking of the things of Christ and the spiritual struggles we have, and build that in our consistory, because then we will have a whole different attitude towards each other. It's vital. I cannot emphasize. We're still in the bookends, by the way, the first bookend. So We haven't even got to the others yet. I'm going to move on fast. The scriptures and the confessions, they have authority. I'm going to summarize this. Maybe what I can do is, anybody wants the notes, I can send them. So if somebody wants them, just send me a note and I'll email it to you. That maybe then you'll get everything. Otherwise, I don't have time to give you everything. But the scriptures and the confessions have authority. And you notice I put it in a particular way. I put scriptures and I put the confessions in brackets have authority. Now that's you know that's not the way the evangelical church would look at it. They would say the scriptures have authority, and then they would say the confessions have secondary authority. And sometimes we hear people among us talk that way too. But the confessions, when we are an office bearer in the church, we have subscribed to them, saying not that we agree to them in as far as they are in agreement with the Word of God. No, that's not what we said. We say the confessions accurately and faithfully summarize what the Word of God teaches. And that means that in the context of a meeting, the chairman can use the confessions as a statement of authority on a particular issue. We don't do that so well. But we should do that more, because the confessions, we may use the confessions as a defense of our position, because the onus lies on the brother who objects against it. So that the confession states something that has authority in the context of the church, especially among office bearers, but also in the authority in the context of the congregation. And you can look at the church order, Article 31, outlines that as well. But anyway, the next point is number four. The church order must be functional in our meetings. This is true for the chairman. The church order is an incredible resource. Not just what's stated, but the principles by which they, from which they flow, beginning with Christ as the head of the church. And those principles, how they work themselves out in the church order, are essential, and we should become more and more proficient in using it in the context of our meeting. Fifthly, recognize that the Lord gives diversity. Brother Ash alluded to this. I think that's important. The Lord gives diversity. Diversity in gifts, diversity in thoughts, in attitudes, and so on. And we recognize, as the book of Proverbs outlines so often, that where there's a multitude of people, that there is safety in their counsel, isn't there? And this flows from the fact that we're not all the same. You know, the church order says, the Lord does not put the ruling of the church in the hands of one or a very few. And there's a reason for that, because it you know, God wants to spare the church from us. He wants to spare it from me, because if I was the one who was, everyone was the same as me, and sometimes we think the best way to have no disagreements is everyone's the same as me or whoever, or you know, that's the easiest way. But the reality is that the Lord says that diversity actually results in godly counsel, safety. We have to recognize that. So don't take a disagreement as being something that is contrary to our opinion and therefore must be wrong, but maybe it's meant to challenge our opinion. And then recognizing that diversity, I have a few points there that's helpful, that you need to understand how each person operates and processes information. You understand a person's strengths and weaknesses, understand that every person is still incomplete. So those are important principles. Very important. Next, labor together in the ministry of the word. That flows from that, of course. This is vitally important. When factions develop, where one develops a leading, when one is choosing which elders from the congregation to speak to and not to other elders, and two elders are conversing about how they might address the other elders, you have a problem. You have a problem. I've developed a habit and something I've learned in Chilliwack, for instance, that if an elder comes to me and he has a concern about something that happened at the meeting, I tell him, bring it back to the next meeting. I don't even want to talk about it. Bring it back to the next meeting. Because there's much harm that has been created when various factions develop in the congregation or in the consistory. And two brothers might be on this side and two brothers on that side, and they both know which side they're on. And that just causes havoc in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it should not be so. And so we need to labor together. Well, how do we do that? You know, labor together in prayer. Labor together in prayer. I think that the prayer meeting is the place where every office bearer should be. If they attend nothing else but the prayer meeting, I'm okay with that. But let's labor together in prayer. Right? Prayer before the Lord. Just think of the example, the wonderful example given in Exodus 17. I don't know if you've thought of it this way before, where Aaron and Hur, they held up the hands of Moses as the Israelites fought against the Amalekites. And when his hands went down, the people lost in battle when they held him up. When they held him up, and generally it's thought that Moses is in prayer to God, and as Aaron and Hur held up the hands of Moses, the Israelites prevailed. And this is a picture of how we're to labor together in the context of the congregation, serving together in prayer so that we might work effectively together. And anyone who can't work with a meeting or with a body and who's always at conflict with it, he should wonder whether he should be there at all. And it's probably best he's not. If there's one brother who's constantly differing with the whole body, it's probably best that he moves on. It sounds blunt, perhaps, but it's probably the best. And so we need to focus more upon what Christ has done for our salvation, that he suffered on the cross for sinners, for our sins. And if that's always before you, then we will deal very charitably with each other in Christ, and we'll have a spirit of Christ in dealing with each other, we'll have high expectations of ourselves and low expectations of others. We'll be charitable with each other. So that's the one bookend. Now we come quickly to the practical points. And I think we'll probably end there, and I'll just end with the practical points, and I'll end with just reading a passage of Scripture rather than I was going to end expounding a little bit on the book of Ephesians, but we won't have time for that. But the practical points, and maybe you've come to hear those, and so I'll go through them quite quickly. Many practical points could be given as for a chairman. Maintain control of the meeting as a chairman. Now, you might say, well, that sounds arrogant or high-handed. No, that's your task. The body has appointed you for that. You are serving the body and maintaining control. I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting where the chairman doesn't have control and everybody gets frustrated and they say, let's go home. The chairman needs to have control. He's been appointed to do so. It's his job to do so. And if it becomes disruptive or the meeting goes negative, people will often blame the person, and rightly or wrongly, they will blame the person leading the meeting. That means that anyone who wishes to speak seeks the approval of the chairman before speaking. And if someone interrupts the speaker, the chairman's the one who says, excuse me, let the brother finish expressing his thoughts, and then I'll give opportunity for you to speak. That ensures an orderly discussion. And that means agendas should be distributed and kept to. I read one author who suggests that when I don't use paper at all, but those who do use paper says you should just have the paper in your hand of the agenda all the time like this. And people always know that that agenda is ruling the chair when he has it in his hand. I thought that was an interesting approach. And I think it sends a message, doesn't it, when you have the agenda in your hands and you say, well, next on the agenda is brothers. And that's for orderliness of the meeting. Distribute the agenda properly and so on. Secondly, give opportunity, and our brother Ash alluded to this, for every brother to express themselves. Every meeting or every consistory or every synodical meeting, they have people who are quiet and there are those who are more talkative. Some are quick to speak and some are slow to speak. But Proverbs tells us that wisdom is often given to those who are quiet. I know that I have one brother. He's not in the consistory right now, but he's often been in the consistory. He's an incredibly wise and godly man, but he will rarely speak unless asked to speak. I know that. But it's the chairman's role then to make sure that he's given opportunity. He might just say, is there anyone who hasn't yet spoken who wishes to address this issue? He might also silence those who have spoken, give an opportunity to those who haven't. Or he might, on occasion, go around the room saying, this is an important issue, it's a vital, important matter, and we're going to go around the room and we're going to hear from each brother without repeating themselves. And so those are things that let everyone express themselves. And that's important. Facilitate discussion as a chairman by summarizing the various points. I think this is where chairmen often fail, but it helps the meeting in an incredible way. Now, he has to be objective, regardless of what his own personal views are, and he needs to accurately express the different sides of the disagreement and even say to the brother who perhaps is the spokesman for that agreement, does that accurately summarize your perspective? And then you might say to the other brother, does that accurately summarize your perspective? And this helps clarify the nature of the disagreement, whether it's doctrinal, judgment, personal, procedure, misunderstanding, or whatever it might be, and it develops then towards solutions. By the way, secretaries love it when chairmen do that, because it helps them write the minutes, doesn't it? It gives them the minutes. When a chairman's able to do that. And the chairman might have to take notes in order to do that, but it is an important part of his task. After a discussion, though, move towards solutions. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting where there's an individual who is incredibly adept at being critical and highlighting the problems, but has no sense of how to move towards a solution. And that brother needs to seriously consider his attitude in the matter, that's for sure. But we as a chairman say, okay, now the problem has been highlighted. We've talked enough about the problem, but how can we work together as brothers towards a solution that honors Christ as the King of the Church and recognizes our unity as brothers in the Lord and is for the advancement of the congregation and for the protection and the promotion of the truth? What can we do? When we do that, that gives people the opportunity to propose solutions and ideas of how we might move forward. And that leads to working on developing consensus in the meeting. I'm not sure about your consistory meetings, for instance, but or your other meetings that you have, but I think the meeting that works the best is when the majority of the decisions which are made are by unanimous consensus. Now, the chairman has to be careful, because sometimes some chairman will move too quickly by stating, so this is what we decided. But he should ask the question, brothers, is this the consensus of the meeting? Does anybody have any different understanding of it here? And if everybody's nodding their head, that's the time you can nod your head. If everybody's nodding their head, then I think it's time to move forward. So sometimes the chairman can just state what the consensus is and move forward. Now that's ideal. And practically, this is probably the way most of the decisions should be made in the context of the church. But there's maybe times when you just have to go through, when there's difficult issues, sometimes you have to go through rounds of debate and discussion and then formal motions and voting. That sometimes is important, especially the bigger the body, the more important that is. But when there are serious disagreements, it's probably good to go and approach it in that manner. But there's also sometimes when, you know what, there's just issues that just aren't worth talking about. And the fastest way to move it forward is for somebody to make a motion, have a vote, and just move on. You know, if you're spending an hour in your consistory meeting debating whether you should buy the $300 photocopier or the $400 photocopier, you've got a problem. Right? And you should just have someone, I propose we buy the $400 copy. And the chairman is wise to say, all in favor, raise your hand. And, or you might even, I sometimes don't even offer discussion on those points because it's not worth it. And just move ahead because it can be used. You know, what the devil loves to do is to distract us with the mundane things of life without getting down to the core things of life. And so let's not waste our time on those things. So there are times when we have to move ahead. Then sixthly, and I won't say anything more about that, always be aware that you are involved in a spiritual exercise. I already talked about that. Number seven is good and important here. Quickly interrupt when someone raises a personal issue improperly. This is vital. This I've seen this happen so many times, and it causes so much pain and hardship and brokenness. Do not allow someone to make personal accusations against another brother in the context of a meeting unless that has previously all the avenues have been pursued to deal with it privately. The church order is very explicit about this. And we have to, as chairman, guard this position. Do not let others speak about assumptions of other people's motives unless they have been explicitly stated by the brother. Someone cannot speak about, well, you're saying that because you don't know what lives in that brother's heart. And have no tolerance about someone who speaks in anger towards another brother. You know, I had it once that a brother walked out of a consistory room angrily, and someone went after him and persuaded him to come back, and he apologized. He came back and he sat down. He did it a second time, and I went to visit him in his home, and I said to him very plainly, I says, if you do this once more time, he was repentant. I says, but if you do it one more time, then I will ask the consistory to depose you. Because this is not a proper response to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this is something that needs to be understood and quickly interrupt. And as a chairman, you're the one who has to be careful in defending the honor and integrity of everyone in the room. And so someone brings this takes real wisdom, and you need to be real quick-witted on this, because sometimes I've fallen behind, and someone will say something, and go, oh, I should have interrupted him earlier. I say, brother, you can't say that. You need to stop. We have to do that. We have to have that boldness to do that as chairman. Number eight, distinguish. We already talked about this too. Distinguish between decisions of principle and judgment. The scripture, some things are clear. Thou shalt not commit adultery is very clear, but there are other issues which Matthew Henry calls points of prudence. I won't read his quote, but there are points of prudence or judgment. And as a chairman, you need to distinguish between those two. Sometimes you have to say, brothers, both of these points are defensible. You can defend both of them on from the principles of Scripture. That's sometimes very liberating, right? That it's not an issue of principle, but it's an issue of judgment on this matter. And both issues are equally defensible. There are issues like that. Lastly, this is similar. I won't say anything about that. Distinguish between essential and non-essential. And it's 12 o'clock. So I'm just going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 as a closing and recognize what Paul is pleading for there, and I want to close with that verse, and that's the other bookend. It's short, it's a smaller bookend, but it's a weighty one, if I can put that. It's a very weighty bookend. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that where Paul builds that appeal on those doctrinal truths that he unfolds in the first three chapters of that epistle, laying the foundation for them, doesn't he? If you remember them, you know the book of Ephesians. And he comes to this point and he calls us to have this unity and the bond of peace. And may that be so. May the Lord bless that also in our lives. And so let us come before God in prayer. Should I pray for the meal as well? Is it? Yes? Okay. Let us come before God in prayer. Gracious and eternal God, we come into your holy presence, and we are thankful for your word, which gives us, O Lord, all that we need for life and for godliness. And in that word, too, we learn how that we must live before you, as we have just read, in all meekness and lowliness and humbleness of heart, and how important this is as office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ, and as chairman of the meeting, that we have this spirit in what we do, that we concern ourselves first with what gives glory to you, our God. Lord, bless your word to our hearts also in this day and through this avenue, that we might join together in spiritual fellowship with one another, and that spiritual fellowship would solidify our relationship towards each other, that the disagreements might be all discussed in that context, and then we realize that many of the things that we may personally feel be so important may pale in comparison to the glorious gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that no one has ever offended us as we have offended you, our gracious God. And as we reflect upon our hearts and our lives, we realize that when we have experienced that forgiveness which comes through the gospel, then we live in forgiveness towards others. When we have been recipients of mercy, then we are merciful towards others. When we have been the objects of your patience, and we are patient with others, and when we have been loved with that eternal love of the Father, then we are loving towards others. And we know that these spiritual truths ultimately are those which guide us. Lord, we're thankful for this fellowship we might have, and also for the opportunity we have to meet over a meal. And we pray that you'll bless the food which has been prepared for us, that it would strengthen us for the remainder of this day. We're thankful for the loving hands which prepared it for us. Lord, we recognize that while we are office bearers in the church, that there are so many who serve in many different ways the body of Christ. And we're thankful for those who have done so also in this context. And we pray that you'll bless them as well, that they would be blessed in serving, and that this too would lead to the upbuilding of the Church of Jesus Christ. Gather us here again after the meal we have together. We pray this in the name of our blessed Lord. Amen. Thank you.